All right, take your Bibles and join me in Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis chapter 9. Are you used to the rotation yet? Kevin and I didn't know how smoothly it would go or how frustrating it would be. I think we're starting to get used to it. It's still uncomfortable for me to some degree, but I know some of you are trying to read ahead for Genesis each week, and now you've got two different things in Sunday school to read ahead for, and Wednesday night, and so I know it can be confusing. Thanks for bearing with us. We're hoping that the Holy Spirit is using us sharing the preaching through Genesis, using that for Christ's glory in maybe a unique way during this season. That's the way we've been praying, and so I hope you're receiving it well, and we're not hindering your growth, but only helping your growth. Okay, join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this chapter and see where the Spirit takes us. Father, Sheldon said it a second ago. We thank you for your mercies. We are pitiful people on our own, not just pitiable but pitiful. We're weak. We are physically weak. You don't have to look far or listen for very long in this congregation right now to be reminded that we're falling apart. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't last long at all. And it's only by your merciful, sustaining strength, life, that we're kept alive, that we have strength to do anything at all. It all comes from you. You hold us up in every imaginable way, and we want to praise you for that this morning. But beyond that, we're grateful for your spiritual mercy. We're grateful that you, ahead of time, before anyone was created, you looked at all of humanity and you made that choice that you were going to be merciful to some. You were going to show compassion, not just have it, not just feel sorry for some sinners, but you were going to act out compassion towards some sinners. You didn't have to. No one convinced you to do it. No one bribed you to do it. No one ordered you to do it. It was your free choice. It's mercy through and through. It's why we're here this morning. It's the only explanation for why we're here this morning. It's why we love your son, Jesus. It's why we look forward to coming to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments to really focus our attention on him and on the cross. So thank you. We praise you. We give you credit for it, none to ourselves. And as we come to this first book in Scripture, once again this morning, we want you to show yourself to us again. And not just you as the Father, but your Son as well. We understand that from the get-go, this has been about your Son all along. So I pray that your Spirit will use your word and use me to make that clear to your people. That Genesis chapter 9 will be a pathway that leads straight to the cross. If we miss that, we've missed the point. So Father, don't let us miss the point. Give us what we need to grow in grace and knowledge. Give us what we need to become more infatuated with Jesus than we've ever been before. Capture us this morning, not just to believe the right thing, but to act on it, to live lives of worship to Christ. And I pray it all in his name. Amen. So, a year on the ark. A year. Think about that. 12 months. Over 370 days. We don't know exactly how many days, but there's consensus that Noah and his family spent over 370 days on that ark. Now think of all you've done in the last year. All the places you've been, all the people you've seen. Think of everything that's happened in this world over the last 12 months. After a year, Noah and his family and all the animals on the ark stepped off of the ark onto dry ground. Can you imagine what that felt like for them? Have you just paused in your reading and stopped to just try to get in their sandals, just to try to walk a mile in their sandals, as we say, right? And try to imagine what they were feeling when they came down that ramp off of that ark. What were they thinking? You think they were excited? You think they were a little afraid? You think the noodle legs were gone yet? You know, when you go out on a boat for a little while and you come back on dry land, you've got that weird feeling in your legs. What do they feel like after a year of being out there? I know the ark had come to rest for a while, but I wonder physically what they were feeling at that point in time. And had they made any plans while they were still on the ark? Think about it. We're not going to stay on this ark forever. God's going to take us off. What then? I mean, how will we survive? Should we build one big home for all of us and we'll just stay in this one spot and live together in one home together? Or should we split up and go our separate ways? You know, we've got four families here, so maybe we'll go in four different directions and establish ourselves in other places. What will they do with all the animals? I don't know how many were on the ark, a lot. What will they do with all the animals? Do they divide them up between each of them and continue to watch over them, each family taking care of a certain number of the animals? Or do they chase them all out, scatter them out all over the place once they come down off the ramp? What will they eat? I mean, the supplies on the ark had probably run out by this point in time, and that flood had washed away probably all the vegetation, most all the vegetation on the face of the earth. So what are they going to eat now that they've come down off the ark onto this new earth? Imagine stepping out and you're the only living creatures on land. The only ones, eight of you, that's it. That's all there are. I don't know how many there were before the flood. Nothing like today, obviously. But now you're the only eight on this planet. Everyone and everything else was destroyed by the flood. When they came down off the ramp and looked around, did they see the bodies of dead animals and dead humans lying around in places? And remember, this is strange territory for them. They're not in their homeland. They didn't get on the boat and then get off the boat in the same place they got on. The boat traveled. They're up in the mountains now when they get off. New territory. So what now? Where do they go? What do? They try to find their way back home from here? And what will they expect of God now? What should they expect of God? Because they know why God did this. I mean, they know God was so upset with mankind for the way they had been living life. That's why he destroyed all of them in this flood. So now, what will he want to change about their lives? These eight, they're starting humanity all over again. What's going to be different now than it was before, at least from God's standpoint? All they've heard from God at this point in time is, go get everything on the ark and get off the ark. Leave the ark. Get out. Let's go. That's all they've heard from God at this point in time. So, what's going to change? Well, if they thought things were going to change now that they've come off the ark, they were right. Chapter 9, if you've read ahead, you've seen this already, but chapter 9 is full of new things. And I want to show you a few, not all of them, but a few of these new things now that Noah and his family have come off the ark. Okay, so I'm going to give you just a short outline up here on the screen. If you like to take notes, use that, and hopefully it'll be helpful for you. Okay, so for the first change, I want you to look at verse 2 in chapter 9. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. There's a new relationship with the animals. Okay, so look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. Okay? It's a new relationship with the animals. Now remember, before, the animals were coming to humans. Remember? The animals came to Adam for him to inspect them and come up with names for all of them. The animals came to Noah to get on that ark. While those animals were on the ark with Noah and his family, we assume it was a time of peace for those 370-some days. We don't see any evidence that they were fighting and the animals were attacking the men and the men were abusing the animals while they were on the ark. Don't see anything like that. So I think there was great peace on that ark between the animals and the humans. You kind of get this picture of one of Noah's daughters-in-law curled up against a lion taking a nap, right, there on the ark. I don't know that anything like that happened, but up to this point in time, there's been great peace and tranquility and agreement between the relationships and the humans. But when they walked off of the ark, those days were finished. Now the language in verse 2 is the fear of you and the dread of you. That phrase now sums up this new relationship between man and beast. The animals now see mankind as terrible and terrifying. That's the literal language here. Terrible, terrifying. When animals got near humans from this point forward, the animals would be crushed, broken with panic whenever men got close. That's the new relationship. Forget what it was before. Now this is the new relationship. So now animals won't let humans get close to them anymore. They run and hide whenever they see humans or they're too close for their comfort, right? Now think about how much harder this is going to make life. Now you've got to try to catch and pin up the chickens to make sure they lay the eggs where you can get to them easily. Now you've got to try to tame cattle to get milk from them and to be able to use them to plow fields. Now you've got to do the same thing with donkeys or camels to try to use them to haul things for you. Now you've got to break horses before you're able to get on their backs and use them for transportation. You get it? Before the flood, animals provided all of these services willingly for human beings, but no more. Now, the animals are going to resist doing all those things for humans. And if men get too close or if men can't be avoided, some of those animals are now going to fight to protect themselves. When Valerie and I were out west on one of our vacations, we were at the Grand Tetons and we went for a hike and both of us had this desire to see a grizzly bear. Joey would never have that desire, but we did. And so we went for this hike and we're going up this trail. We came to a spot where right beside the trail, all the grass there was matted down and it smelled like a wet dog. And both of us at the same time thought, I wonder what was just lying there. And it was recent because the smell was very heavy. And it very well could have been a place where a bear had been lying down. You know what we did? We turned around and got out of there. As badly as we wanted to see a grizzly bear, the one thing we were afraid of was running into a grizzly bear. And that bear, out of fear of us, would end up attacking us, right? That's the result of this. That is the new normal. That is the change in man's relationship with animals. And the product of that change is still going on to this very day, right? The earth was already cursed. Life was already hard. Survival was already hard after the fall. But now this change makes life even harder, both for humans and for animals. And potentially dangerous for both, right? There's a new relationship with the animals. Here's the second thing that you see in verses 2 through 4, and that is there's a new diet for Noah and his family. If I say Adam when I mean Noah, just bear with me. We've been saying Adam so many times that it's hard to change names focus for weeks on end. But there's a new diet for Noah and his family. Verse 2, I left off at the end. I think the last sentence in verse 2 should go with verse 3 much better. They are given into your hand. The beasts of the earth, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So, one thing hadn't changed. Men already had dominion over the animals, right? Remember, God gave that to Adam. Man was in charge of all the beasts, which meant it was almost like man owned the animals. Man was in control. Man had oversight over the animals. He had the authority to use the animals, and he had the responsibility to take care of the animals where they needed taken care of. But now, after the flood, the borders of man's dominion over the animals has greatly expanded, right? There's a huge change here. Now, man is not just permitted to use the animals to produce food, eggs, right? Milk. That was going on before. Man could use the animals to produce food, but now man has the privilege, man has the right, the permission to eat the animals for food. Fried chicken, steak. Big change, right? Big change in how you looked at the animals and what you got from the animals, right? Now, why this change? You know, Kevin and I haven't asked a lot of why questions because we don't have a lot of answers to those questions, so we don't want to wade in there, right? But this is another one of those why questions. Why did God change the diet? Why now can you have a steak? Well, again, we don't know. God doesn't give us the reason. We could speculate. Remember, things have changed dramatically on the earth, the atmosphere. When the flood came, one of the ways that water came was by that firmament, that canopy that had been over the earth was broken up. So now, when they come down off of the ark, now there's a whole new atmosphere. Now the sun has a whole lot more force over things on the earth. Now conditions are more harsh on the earth. We see, as time goes on, very quickly, lifespans getting much shorter, don't we? And part of that is because of this new atmosphere in which humanity is living on the earth. This affected, obviously, the growth of vegetation on the earth. So was there less vegetation? Where they had gotten their nutrients before, was there less available because of the force of the sun on the earth at this point in time? Therefore, you need more protein. I'm going to let you eat flesh. I don't know. Maybe. That's a possibility. Maybe the animals were going to multiply so quickly on the earth from this point forward that the animals would end up eating most of the vegetation, not leaving as much for the humans, therefore to supplement the nutritional needs of humanity, there needed to be some control over the proliferation of the animals. I wish I had that control at my house in Clemens and could get rid of some of the wildlife and eat them. They don't allow it in Clemens, but God was allowing it here, and maybe that had something to do with it. I don't know for sure. Whatever the reason, this new addition to man's menu would allow and even require a new action out of mankind. What was it? Killing animals. That's new. Now, yes, God had killed animals when? When Adam and Eve sinned, God had to have killed a goat or two to come up with the tunics, the clothing that he gave them to cover their nakedness because they were so ashamed of their nakedness. God has killed animals previous to this. Noah killed some animals. Remember, as soon as they came down off the ark, what was the first thing Noah did? He gave a sacrifice. He gave an offering to God of some of the animals, birds that had been on the ark. So Noah had killed animals prior to this, but not for this reason, not to eat animals. That had not taken place yet before this, okay? But now it's going to change. Now men are going to be looking to catch and kill animals, and animals are going to be terrified of men. What had been a friendly relationship before this was now predator and prey. Those are the two labels now on man and animal, predator and prey. But there was a restriction on this new diet for man, wasn't there? The animals could not be eaten while the blood was still flowing in their veins. The animal had to be killed and the blood drained from it first. Why? Well, if you want to jot down a passage that explains this, I'm not going to turn there because we don't have time for it this morning. But Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, as part of the Mosaic law, God specified this and explained this. He said, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, and here's why. And in those four or five verses, God made two primary points about the blood in the animals and why you don't eat the blood. Two things. The first was, God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God said that twice in that section of verses. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So as long as blood is flowing through the veins, God considers there is life in that body. The animal is still alive as long as the blood is in the veins. That's the way God looks at things, okay? So to eat that animal while the blood is still in the veins is a cruel thing. It's almost an animalistic thing. I think I've told some of you before, when we lived out in Advance, we had some owls in the woods out behind our house, and I don't know how many nights we were awakened with the most awful sound you can imagine, and it was the owls that had caught some prey in the middle of the night, and they were eating that prey alive, and the screaming from whatever they had caught was blood-curdling, and it would wake us up from our sleep, and that happened I don't know how many times. Animalistic. And God looks at it as if a man is eating this animal before draining that blood from the animal's body, it's almost like he's eating that animal alive. That's what animals do. That's not what men do. So this rule was humane. It was something to separate men from the animals. But in that section of verses, God also said, I have given it the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for your souls. God had one specific holy purpose for the blood of killed animals. What was it? To be poured out on the altar, to be given to God. And God would accept that blood and cover their sins for that blood, right? That blood was for God. That blood was for God's pleasure. It was for their good, but it was for God's pleasure. And to use that blood for another purpose, for any other purpose, but especially for such an animalistic purpose, devouring the blood for our own physical pleasure, that was great disrespect to God, great disrespect to his gracious mercy to these people. So man had a new diet. There's something new that he can now eat, but he needed to be very careful exercising that diet and enjoying that diet. Two things. Here's the third. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you now start to see a new sense of a new method of justice for crime. Look at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, not talking about the animals now, he's talking about Noah and his family, but surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. That's a new justice for crime, right? Now, has there been justice for murder before this? Has the death penalty been used prior to this for murder? Shake your head this way. Who did it? God did. What just happened with the flood? God wiped out all humanity except for 8 people. For what reason? One of the reasons was because the earth was filled with violence. Men were killing each other, left and right. And God was so angry over that, that he gave them the death penalty for it. So God has exercised the death penalty for murder prior to this, okay? But at the same time, we know some seemingly exceptions to this rule. Cain was a murderer, right? Cain killed his brother Abel. Was Cain then killed for murder? He was not. He was protected from being killed. We also know that one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, was a prolific murderer. He was bragging that he had killed more people than Cain had. And Lamech was not killed for that crime either, okay? So this requirement for justice against men by men, it's a new thing. A life for a life is not something that God had demanded before this. Now he's saying, whatever takes the life of a man loses its life. Men must take the life of whatever kills a man, whether it's a man that did it or an animal that did it. And this extreme justice, and a lot of the world looks at this as extreme, too extreme. I know some believers that just do not believe the death penalty is something that we should condone as human beings. It's just too extreme. Well, this extreme justice, it is rooted in the value and the essence of human life. God even said it, for in the image of God, he made man. Mankind is made in the image of God. Again, that doesn't mean that man's body looks like God's body because God doesn't have a body, right? But the image of God is in the life of the body. Every human bears characteristics of God. Every human, in a way, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious by saying this, but every human is a miniature, imperfect display of God in ways, okay? Therefore, every human being manifests God's glory and brings God's glory by his very existence as a human being. So when a human life is taken unjustly, it's an assault. It's an affront to God and his glory. It's an attack on God himself. It's an attack that says God is worthless. By taking a life that is made in the image of God, I am basically saying, I don't care if God's life is taken. That's what it says to God. And so it is a crime so serious to God that the one who does it forfeits his own life or its own life. If it's an animal, it's the same result. And so this is where our death penalty comes from. The death penalty is not just some archaic Jewish law that has no place anymore and, you know, humanity has gotten more intelligent and progressive and evolved since then. No, that's not the case. Our death penalty comes from the creative work and glory of God. It comes from the value of God in man. Man is God's highest piece of creation, the only piece made in the image of God. So whatever kills that must be killed, is what God was saying to Noah here when he got off the ark. So this is new. This is new justice for a particular crime. Okay, not something bound up in the Mosaic Law, long before the Mosaic Law. This is about creation and God and mankind. It's why we still accept the death penalty today when it's carried out according to the right stipulations. Okay? All right, one more new thing I want to point out to you here. There's a new covenant from God. We were talking covenant language the last couple of weeks. Kevin was pointing that out to us. Well, now here you have another covenant that God gives to mankind. So, last week, Kevin was talking about the first covenant that God made with man. That was a promise from God to do certain things for Noah. But as Kevin pointed out, that was a conditional covenant, the first one, right? It was a conditional covenant. It's one that depended on Noah doing certain things too. So God promised Noah that he would spare Noah and his family from death by the flood, but Noah had to build the ark exactly as God laid it out to be built. Noah had to gather the animals exactly as God told him to gather them, and Noah had to go out and gather food for his family and for all the animals as well. If Noah did all of that just as God required, God would spare him and his family. If not, conditional, if not, they would die with the rest of the living things on earth. They would have been floating out there dead just like every other animal, every other human being. God made the covenant. God set the terms of the covenant. And Noah was responsible to live by the terms of the covenant. And God would too. And what happened? Exactly that. I love the language we saw last week. According to all that God commanded him, so he did, Noah. And God did too. God shut Noah and his family and all those animals into the ark, and he spared their lives while everything else died in the waters. Well, now they've gotten off of the ark, and we learn of another covenant between God and men. Look at verse 8 with me, if you will. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So again, God made this second covenant, and God set the terms of the covenant, right? But this covenant, the second one, is very different from the first one that Kevin was talking about the last couple of weeks. Here's a couple of ways that it's different. This covenant is not just with Noah and his family, right? This covenant is with all of his descendants who come after him. It's an everlasting covenant for all of humanity. This covenant covers us today. We enjoy the benefits of this covenant. If humanity's still here 1,000 years from now, they will enjoy the benefits of this covenant. As long as humans are on this earth, this covenant stands. That's very different than the first one that God made with Noah and just his family. Secondly, this covenant is not just with men, is it? This was also a promise that was made to all beasts of the earth, all flesh that lives on the earth. God is making a promise beyond humanity here. This is for all the beasts of the earth as well. And then third, it was obvious, wasn't it? This is not a conditional covenant. You didn't hear God requiring anything from Noah or his sons or their wives or their children or their grandchildren or us. God's not requiring anything from man or beast for God to keep his end of this covenant, right? I love the language, and maybe you noticed it as we went down through these verses, but God says this is my covenant with you. I will do this. This is my rainbow. I will remember. I have established. So where the first covenant was what we call a conditional covenant, this one is recognized as an unconditional covenant. This is a one-way covenant. This is all on God, not on humanity, not on the animals as well. Okay, so very different in some ways from the first covenant. So what is it? What is the covenant? God will never again destroy all flesh with a flood. And this covenant, unlike the first one, will have a sign that shows up in every generation, which is that rainbow, right? Rainbow. Now, God makes it sound like that rainbow is more for him than for us, doesn't he? Go back and look at verse 14 again. Kind of strange. God says, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. I will remember when I see the rainbow. God makes it sound like that rainbow is for his sake. Is God forgetful? I mean, he's been around a long time. I mean, is he starting? That's sacrilegious. I shouldn't even joke about that. No, of course not. God forgets nothing. He does not need any kind of a sign to be a reminder of anything, right? So this is not really about God being reminded of a promise that he made sometime in the past. This is actually an aid for man's fear, not for God's memory. This is about man's fear, not God's memory. Think about it. We men have, and we still do, give God every reason to destroy humanity. You look at humanity before the flood, the reasons for which God wiped them all out, doesn't look a lot different today, does it? And all humanity between Noah and us has been doing the very same thing. We still give God every reason to destroy humanity with a flood. And every time there's a torrential downpour, we might be tempted to think, uh-oh, here it comes. He's going to do it again. We've pushed his buttons. We've taken him to the limit. We remember what he did back in Noah's day. Maybe he's starting to do it again. I mean, it's raining really hard outside right now. We might be tempted to feel that way. But the rainbow is our reassurance, right? Not God's. It is our reassurance that God remembers what he promised, that God never forgets, that God is faithful to this covenant and to every other covenant he has ever made with mankind. God will do what he promised, even though we aren't doing what we should. Every time you see a rainbow, you should think that way. Every time you look up at the sky, you see that, even a double rainbow, that's even more spectacular, isn't it? That's what we should think. God is faithful. I haven't been. Humanity isn't. We deserve exactly what Noah and his family got, but God promised he won't do that again. He won't destroy all humanity with water. And that should be the thought that comes to our mind. That's why it's there, to remind us that God doesn't forget. He always remembers. That's our reassurance, okay? What an incredible second covenant. And again, this is one that we still enjoy today, both the promise and the sign. So, as we would expect from a reset of humanity, if you want to call it that, there were lots of changes. Man's relationship with the animals changed. Man got a new diet. There's this new justice for murder. And there's this new covenant that Noah and his family and all of their descendants and animals enjoy as well. But as the saying goes, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You've said it. You've heard it. We're going to see it again right here. Now, again, think about it. Why was this great reset necessary? Flip back to chapter 6 with me, if you will. I want to show you a few verses, just by way of reminder, that all things have not changed. Chapter 6, look at verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a statement. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Look down at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Wow. Humanity was corrupted. It's really the commentary, right? So corrupted that they only thought and desired to do things that were wrong. That was his commentary. I look at humanity and what's going on in here, their thoughts and their feelings, they just want to do unrighteousness. They want to do wicked stuff. They're not about righteousness. They're not about me and my way. They've been corrupted. They've gone the opposite direction, okay? So what? God said, fine, man's the problem. I'll get rid of most of them and start all over again. So we would think, logically, God didn't like what he saw. Man's a mess. God wipes out all but eight of mankind. So we would think, after doing this, humanity should be purified, right? Only eight of them left. How much bad could there be if he wiped out all but eight of them? Well, one can only wish, right? I want you to look down at verse 18. I want to show you one or two things that have not changed, didn't change after the flood. Go back to chapter 9. And the first thing you see here in verse 18 is that man didn't change. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." All right, so there's a commentary. You see what's happening now. Shortly after the flood, shortly after they've come off the ark, and they set up housekeeping and start to make a new life on the purified earth, what do we see? We see a different side of Noah here, don't we? This is not the Noah that Kevin showed us, that I even introduced back in chapter 5 or 6 that said, what, Noah walked with God. And that's what we saw about Noah up to this point in time. We knew about a man who received great grace and favor from God because Noah walked with him and was a just man. Noah was perfect in his generations. It's the word of God, not mine. It's the word of God. Through that whole process of preparing for the flood, Noah moved with godly fear is what the author to the Hebrews said. Noah did everything God told him to do, no matter how weird the instructions may have sounded to him. Build a boat for a flood? What's a flood? What's a boat? I mean, think about the instructions he was being given to do, and he did all of it. He moved with godly fear and obeyed everything that God told him to do. And because of his righteousness, the rest of his family was rescued from the flood along with him, right? Now, after the flood, what do we see of Noah? We see Noah demonstrating a complete lack of self-control here. We see Noah indulging his fleshly appetite, indulging himself with so much wine that he ends up sloppy drunk. I mean, this is a man that is so drunk that he doesn't even know he's laying around his house naked. I mean, it's pitiful. It's really a shameful picture. This is the very thing that Solomon warned his kids about in his Proverbs, right? We're going to get to some of those verses where he talks about too much wine and the dangers of too much wine. Well, here's Noah demonstrating it just out of complete lack of self-control, right? That's not Noah walking with God. That's not Noah moving with godly fear, is it? And all this is just another proof of what Paul was going to explain later. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Adam in the garden acted on behalf of all of his descendants. What Adam did, God considered all of his descendants to have done. How God penalized Adam, God penalized all of his descendants. And there are people, even professing believers, who look at that and say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. How can God punish me for something I didn't do? Well, guess what? You would have. And God knew exactly what you and I were going to do as Adam's descendants on down the line. God knew exactly what Noah was going to do on down the line. He was going to act out sin just like Adam had in the garden. God was not unwise or unfair for what he did in the garden. He was wise and righteous and just. And Noah is proving it right here. Death for sin. Physical death. Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. 860 years he lived, and he died. Same sentence of physical death on all of Adam's descendants, right? But we know it's not just physical death that is the sentence here. It's that spiritual death that we talk about. It's that death of the human nature. You know, Adam created holy, sinless, in line with God, wanting what God wanting, having fellowship with God, but through sin, that nature was destroyed. That holy, sinless, righteous nature that desired holiness, that was destroyed, and that nature is what has been passed down to all of Adam's descendants. Noah seemed to be the exception to that rule before the flood, but he wasn't, was he? Noah was no exception to that death. Oh, he was much better than the rest for a while, but he hadn't avoided spiritual death. He wasn't free from that sin nature, was he? And here Noah put that on nasty display for his sons to see, drunk and naked. And the Hebrew word for naked here in chapter 9 includes with it some act of immorality. It's not just that he was laying around with no clothes on in the house. There was something immoral going on with what Noah was doing while he was drunk. And we who have watched people in that kind of a stupor aren't surprised by that, right? You lose all sense of self-control, and who knows what you might do. People do it all the time today. That's what was going on with Noah in this particular situation. What did his sons do about it? Well, Ham was the first one to see him. He found him that way. Ham went out and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. And to their credit, they did everything. Those two brothers did everything possible to protect their father from the shame of his sin. I mean, kudos for these two guys. I mean, that's going to great length to take something and put it between your shoulders and walk backwards to cover up your father's nakedness so that you don't see him that way and you're not tempted to look on him with disgust or disrespect or mockery. It's also very honorable that they didn't look at him so he wouldn't make eye contact with them and know, oh, my sons have seen me this way. Now they think less of me. These two boys did everything they could to keep from losing respect themselves and to keep anybody else from losing respect for their father. Good on those two boys. Shem, Japheth, they did what they should have done. But what about Ham? You know, what about the other brother? Why didn't Ham do that himself when he found Dad that way? Or why didn't he just keep the sight of his dad to himself, not tell anybody what he had seen? Or why wasn't he helping his brothers when they were trying to do something about it to protect their father's honor? Why wasn't Ham right there with them, joined in, making sure that he was involved in protecting his father's honor as well? At the very least, we can say Ham was passive here when he should have been active. But based on what Noah says about and does to Ham's son, Canaan, I think Ham might have been more than passive here. Look at verse 24, and again, this is just some speculation. But verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And by younger son, this probably means Canaan, the grandson, the son of a son, right? Because this is who he cursed in verses 25 and 26. It was Canaan, it was not Ham. But what had Canaan done to Noah in Noah's drunkenness? What was it that he had done that Noah knew he had done? How did he even know about his grandfather's drunkenness? Ham's the only one who saw him that way. Well, Ham's the one that went out and told his two brothers. Either those two brothers told others or Ham told his son as well, which I think probably happened. Did Ham do something at the same time to encourage his son to make a mockery of Noah? We don't know, but it seems to be very likely. Rather than protecting the honor of Noah, Ham and Canaan did just the opposite. And however they chose to do that, Noah wasn't too drunk to realize it and to be insulted by it. So even after wiping the earth clean with the flood, destroying all but eight people, Noah and his family prove that humanity hasn't changed a bit. They were descendants of their sinful parents, and they're producing descendants who are just like their sinful parents as well. They were people who were more interested in taking their own way, finding personal, earthly, fleshly gratification rather than living God's way. Just like Adam and Eve had started it in the garden themselves, right? Man hasn't changed a bit. But what about God? What is God like now after his great reset of creation? Well, turn back to the beginning of the chapter, very first verse, chapter 9, verse 1. I skipped this, didn't read it earlier because I wanted to come back to it. Look at verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right, so knowing what humanity had been like before the flood, knowing what humanity would do after the flood, already knowing what Noah and Ham and Canaan would do to sin, God blessed Noah and his sons. That's what we read here in verse 1. God, omniscient. None of this was any surprise. He knew how bad humanity had been before. He knew how bad humanity was going to be afterwards. He knew exactly what Noah and his sons were going to do to sin after they got off the ark, and still God blessed Noah and his sons. Straight off the boat. That's what they got from God. Blessing, approval, well wishes. God's favor is given to them when God knows all of this about them. And that favor is directly connected to the command that he gave them in verse 1. Look at it again. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You cannot separate the blessing from that command. They go hand in hand, okay? So God is basically saying, this is what I want you to do, and I will bless you as you do it. Or this is what I want you to do, and I will bless you to do it. It's probably more accurate. You have my approval. You have my greatest desires. You have my joy. You have my favor in that effort. Now, is this something new from God? This command, this favor, this blessing, this desire? It's not, is it? Go back to chapter 1 with me very quickly and look at chapter 1, verse 28. Right after the creation of mankind, we see some similar language. Chapter 1, verse 28. Listen to the language. Then God blessed them, male and female, whom he had created in his image. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Same language, chapter 1. Now, here we see it showing up again in chapter 9. It's what God wanted for and from the first humans and what he did to help them do it. That's what he still wants from the humans after the Great Reset and what he's doing to help them do it, to promote that. But why? Why is this so important to God? Of all the things he could have said to Noah and his sons, all the instructions he could have given them, why is it this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with human beings? I mean, actually, after what happened the first time, when humanity multiplied the first time, I would think God would give the opposite command, wouldn't you? Don't be fruitful. Don't multiply. Don't fill the earth with this, because I've already seen the more of you that there are, the bigger mess you make. So stay right there and stay to yourselves. That would seem more logical based on what we know had already taken place, right? But God insists on having a lot of people, not just a few, many, and many all over the earth. Why? Why is that so important to God? Well, the answer is because God has a plan. God created everything with a plan. God made humans in the midst of his creation with a plan. God made those humans in his image with a plan for one purpose. What was it? So that we humans can see and comprehend his glory, so we can enjoy him through what he made, and we can give him glory. That's why he did it. He wants humans in every corner of this earth to be doing that. in the northern hemisphere, in the southern hemisphere, on every continent, in the mountains, by the sea, in the deserts. He wants people all over this earth seeing his glory all over this earth in the things that he has made in those places. It's one reason I like traveling so much. Because no matter where you go, no matter what part of the South, the Southeast, the Midwest, the West, another country altogether, another continent altogether, everywhere you go, you see tokens of the glory of God. You see things God has done. Obviously, it's been God who did it. No human being could have done that. No other being could have done that. That's of God. And so everywhere you travel all over this earth, it's a worship experience. If you have your eyes open, if you're thinking, okay? But this purpose of God's is even more specific than that. There is a particular display of his glory that God wants to be seen by all people all over this earth. Many people all over this earth. And to see it, I want you to go to John chapter 12 with me. This is the last place we'll go this morning, so you don't have to put a finger in Genesis chapter 9. John chapter 12. If you came to Sunday school over the last several months, you may remember when Kevin went through this passage. But Jesus gives some amazing words here. Just one of those passages you need to come back to over and over and over as just a reminder of what this is all about. But John chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 27. So Jesus is getting real close to his time of arrest and abuse and crucifixion. Okay, so it explains how he starts this. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" What hour? The hour of his death, okay? Should I just ask to get out of it? Should I say, "Father, deliver me. Don't make me go through this. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Listen to that statement again. If I am lifted up from the earth, and he's talking about his crucifixion on that cross, being raised up from the earth on that cross, executed by the Romans, we know what he's talking about. If I do that, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There it is. There you have it. Why did God create to begin with? Oh, he was lonely. No, he wasn't. Why did God create? Why did he create mankind? Why did he command Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with human beings? And when they messed that up and he started all over, why did he go to the only remaining eight people and say, "Do the same thing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with human beings"? It was because of this. This is where he was headed. This was the plan all along. From the get-go, it was Christ lifted up on the cross as the substitute for his people. Christ taking the guilt. Christ taking the death penalty. Christ taking the wrath and the justice of God in their place. He did that so that all people, and Jesus does not mean every person without exception here. He means every kind of person, all kinds of people, people from all over the earth. It includes us right here in Winston-Salem, North Carolina today. It includes Karen and the kids at Grace Village in Ethiopia. It includes Jimmy and Perrin and Waihu in Donawage, the Korowai village out in the middle of nowhere. It's so that all of us will see his glory in his grace at the cross and give him glory there by worshiping his son. Give him glory by adoring Jesus as God, by trusting in him as Savior, by serving Jesus as Lord. That's what this is all about. So even though certain things had changed through the flood and after the flood, God hadn't changed one bit. God stuck to his plan. God kept blessing humanity for great multiplication and great expansion, for our joy in his glory everywhere, and for his glory through our joy everywhere, especially our joy in his Son, Jesus. That's what this is about. That's what it was always about. That's what his command to Noah and his family was all about. That's why things are still moving as they are today. More and more people, more and more places all over this planet, so that more and more people are drawn to Jesus to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and his death on that cross from all over this world. So it leaves us with a few questions. Are you following what he's been doing? Knowing the plan of God, seeing it in Adam and Eve, seeing it in Noah and his family, hearing it from Jesus as he explained what he was doing here, are you following what God has been doing? Are you seeing God's glory where you are in the world? Man, it is real easy for us to go through life day after day after day and not see God's glory. Oh, we see things that we think are glorious, but it's not about God. It's man-made glory. It's temporary glory. It's fake glory. It's fool's gold. It's what it is. And we get so enamored with that stuff when we're meant to have our eyes open, looking for God's glory in the things that he has made. Are you seeing his glory where you are in the world? Are you seeing his glory in Jesus at the cross? That's the biggest thing. When you look at the cross, when you look at the one who hung there and what he did and why he did it and what came out of it, what do you think? What do you feel? Is it, yeah, I get that. I know those facts. I know that information. Been taught that since I was 2. Come to church. Hear it every Sunday. Come to church. Or when you look at Christ and that cross and his death there and why he did it and what came from it, are you enamored with him? Do you adore him? Are you moved to praise God for doing it? Are you moved to thank Jesus for doing it? Are you moved to die to self and live for the one who did that in your place? Are you so enraptured with the magnificent, beautiful, transcendent glory of God in Jesus Christ that you're left worshiping Jesus because of it? That's why he did it. That's what this is all about. Adam and Eve, Noah, Christ, us today. That's what this is all about. Is Jesus your joy? Honestly, be honest. Is Jesus your joy? Your highest joy? Take everything else away from me. Everything that's valuable to me, everything that's beautiful to me, everything that I find hope in, take all of it away so that all I'm left with is this relationship with Jesus. Knowing him, what he's done, what he's promised, do I still have joy? Honestly, that's what God is after in his people. Answer the question for yourself. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look at history, which is what we're seeing in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the very beginning days of history, days and weeks and months and years, and the very first people. We've done it twice now, Adam and Eve, and now we're back to 8 again, starting all over again in this historical record. But man hadn't changed through all of that. Man continued to sin. Death passed upon all for all sinned. That nature was there in Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives and their children after them and us today. But we're so glad you haven't changed either. What you started, you continued, you will finish. And we know that it all revolves around your son. He's the centerpiece. He's the reason for creation. You created to get to your son. You created to get to that cross and to put your son there as the human substitute for your people so that you could display something that couldn't be seen any other way. The glory of your grace. Choosing to accomplish salvation and give salvation to people who don't deserve it. Thank you for doing it. Thank you for sticking to it. Thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to teach it to us. Thank you for putting him inside of us so that all the time we're tempted to forget and all the time we're tempted to look around at other glorious things, he redirects our attention. He pulls us back to look at what this is all about and who this is all about. He's the one that continues to stir up our joy in Jesus Christ, all because of your grace. So we praise you this morning as you deserve, as you intend. And we long for that day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. We long for that day. Thank you for telling us what leads up to that day. Conform us to the image of your Son. cause us to fall more madly in love with him every day, both for our joy, for his glory, and for your glory through him. And I pray it all in Christ's name.